Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's good to come together again tonight to bring to an end this Lord's Day. We hope and trust that your time with God's people today has been of edification to you. We hope that as you go out into the world, you can carry with you the time that you have shared with God's people and in worship to God. We do have a number of visitors with us today. Either those who are passing by or some that have moved to the area, and we want to extend to you our warmest welcome. We hope that all that's said and done here you find to be in accordance with God's Word. We would explain that we make it our aim here at this place to try to do and to say those things that we find within Scripture. We love the Lord, and we recognize how much He has loved us and what He has done for us. And as a way in which we can show in some small measure our love for God, we must demonstrate a respect for His Word and a desire to do those things that He has authorized. We're warned in Scripture that there will be those that will depart from truth, and we want to make certain that we do not do that, and we believe that Scripture has been given to us as a pattern and as a guide. And if we diligently look to Scripture, God has given to us those things that we need in order to be pleasing to Him and to worship Him in just the same way that New Testament Christians did in the first century. If there's any questions you have about anything that we say or do, please bring that to our attention, and we'll be delighted to address that as we welcome you into our number. In Colossians chapter 3, I'd like us to look at two verses, verses 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 3. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." The Bible emphasizes the importance of having authority, or as it puts it here in verse 17, making certain that we do all things in the name of the Lord. To act without authority is to act presumptuously. It's to assume that we have the right to command and we have the right to dictate what ought to be done. Simple common sense would recognize the fact that if each of us were to simply do and to say those things that we might choose based on our own preference, we would all be going in different directions. We'd all be suggesting different kinds of things based upon our preferences, based upon our personality. What we must understand, though, is that God, in His wisdom, has given to us the pattern that we are expected to follow. He has given to us the way that we can worship Him in the same way that in the Old Testament He laid down those instructions that the Israelites were to follow, and they were not to go beyond those instructions. By the same token, now, as we live under Christ, in the New Testament, He has revealed to us what He would have us to do, and we must make certain that we respect that. Tonight I want to look at what in some ways is a very specific kind of issue related to how it is that we act within the authority of Scripture. You may not understand specifically from the title of the lesson this evening what we're going to address, but hopefully as we progress through this, we will come to understand some things about what could be referred to as generic and specific authority that can be attained as we look to Scripture. Let's go to God in prayer before we begin. Almighty God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the warm, dry place that we have to come without fear. We thank You for Your Word that You've given to us. We thank You for the ease with which we can possess Your Word and we can study it for ourselves. We're grateful that we don't live in the days in which it was cost prohibitive or only certain rich could have Your Word or it was difficult to print. We're grateful that we have it in such abundance. And I pray, Father, that You'll help us to make use of that privilege and study our Bibles. Help us to love and to respect You by loving and respecting Your instruction and Your Word. We appreciate the sacrifice that You've given to us in sending Jesus to die for us, and we recognize that without that sacrifice, we would be without hope. Tonight, as we study from Your Word, Father, please help us to have a respect for Your Word. Help us to be true to what You have said within Your Word. Help us not to carry into our examination of Scripture preconceived notions, but to look simply at what You've instructed and to try to apply it in our day-to-day lives and as we worship You here at this congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We must understand, to begin with, that the Bible makes it clear, both in Old Testament and in New Testament, that when God reveals something, we must make certain that we do not go beyond what has been revealed. It is true that the New Testament will speak of liberty that we have in Christ. And I think if we look at the context of that, it most often is speaking of liberty either from the regulation of the old law or liberty from sin, liberty from the traditions of men. Throughout Scripture, however, it is clear that we must never have an attitude that allows us to add to or to take away from God's Word. I call your attention to these two texts that I have on the overhead. First of all, look in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and in verse 32. Here, within the law of Moses, we see a principle laid down that I think holds true to God's Word in general. That principle being, here in verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. If you'd look in the little epistle over in 2 John, if you'd look with me at verse 9, I think we see here in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, that same principle being brought out. We are not, though we have liberty in Christ, given liberty whereby we can simply do and say whatever it is that we might choose to do. Notice in 2 John and in verse 9, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. We must secondly understand that Scripture is given to us as a means by which we can look at what God's Word says and determine what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. It is given to us as a way in which we can establish whether or not a given practice that we might consider is authorized or whether or not it would just be acting presumptuously. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is one of the texts that we put on the overhead in the announcement scroll that we were looking at when we came in. And it's one that I think is so important for us to understand. Scripture is not just some old book that was written a long time ago. Scripture is not something that is too mysterious and difficult for us to understand. Instead, Scripture was given to us as a way in which we can guide our life and guide our actions. Read with me, if you would, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if we understand this principle, if we understand that we can, by looking to the Word of God, determine or establish what we have authority to do and what we do not have authority to do, I would ask you the question, how is it that we can, any time that we look at something that is written, really come to understand it? I would suggest to you that we can do so by looking at what it says, what it describes, or what it implies. Now, that's just common sense. If you're going to read a novel and you're going to try to understand it, you look at what it says, what it describes, and what it implies. Now, we might describe that in a little bit different terms when we're thinking about Scripture, but when we think about how we determine and establish what we have authority to do, we would look, first of all, at what God has commanded us. Look over in Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, I want to look with you here at the way in which we can see that these very ideas, what is said, what is described, and what is implied, are the ways in which God, through His Holy Spirit, has revealed to us His Word and has communicated to us what He would have us to do. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, here in the Great Commission that Jesus gives, He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But notice, we can also look at those things that are described in Scripture, those examples of what approved disciples of Christ did. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I would call to your attention that the apostles themselves, as they describe what it is that those that their teaching should follow, I want you to notice that we see this very idea set forth. It's not just that we are to look at the red letters that we find in Scripture. You know, many of our Bibles, just as a convenience, will put Jesus' words in red letters. And while I appreciate that practice, sometimes people will look at that and think, well, that's the only thing I really need to pay attention to. Understand that when Jesus gave authority to the apostles and the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost, when they went forth then and began to teach what New Testament Christians ought to do, their approved examples became binding for New Testament Christians. Is that not what we see here in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17? Notice the apostle says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, it's a different topic other than different from what we're looking at tonight. But I would simply call your attention there in verse 17. Paul didn't teach different things at different churches. The way we see chaos today reigning in which different congregations will do and practice different things. He taught the same thing in every church. But I want you to notice here that he suggests in verse 16 and then in verse 17 by extension that what he did and what he taught became an approved example. Look over in chapter 11. I think the same thing is stated very explicitly in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. There are man-made traditions that are not binding, but when we are talking about those things that the apostles here did with the authority and the instruction of God, it was imperative that they follow those traditions because they were God-given traditions. But there are also those things that we might refer to as necessary inferences. Many things may be inferred from something, but not everything that is a description or an implication of something that's written is a necessary inference. My brother likes to use the expression as we think about these type of things that there are some things that are simply inescapable conclusions. That is, you look at something and it's just evident that there is an inference that this is what is meant. This is what is suggested. For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it speaks of Christians meeting on the first day of the week to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, describes the collection that he urges the brethren in Corinth to make on that same day. It is an inescapable conclusion from those two passages that Christians in the first century met on a regular basis, just as we're doing today, on the first day of the week. Now, I want to suggest to you that while we accept and we acknowledge that there are these ways that we can establish authority from Scripture, it is also important that we understand that there are different types of authority. Just as we can determine authority by what is said or what is described or what is implied, we have to understand that there are varying levels of either specificity or generality within those things that we can determine from the authority of Scripture. And that leads me to the title of our lesson. I believe there is to be found in Scripture what can be referred to as generic authority. Look over, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read together in Hebrews chapter 10 what I believe is a familiar text to those of us who worship at this place, verses 24 and 25, which says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The instruction that is given here is rather general in nature. It is an instruction to assemble together. Now, there are examples that we see in Scripture that will show us some ways in which this was carried out. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, again, there it tells us that they assembled in the home of someone. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 12, there it describes them assembling together in the temple. In Acts chapter 19 and in verse 9 that we looked at some time back in our adult class, looking at the book of Acts, there it described Christians assembling together in something called the School of Tyrannus. Whether it was a building that was thought of as a school or a courtyard that was thought of as a school, they assembled there together. And in James chapter 2 and in verse 2, It speaks there using the word assembly in most of our English translations, but it is actually the Greek word synagoge or synagogue, and it seems to be describing a place that Christians had set apart like a church building in which they could come together to assemble for worship. I would submit to you that the text in Hebrews chapter 10 offers to us generic or general authority for the church to meet and to assemble. The very examples that we look at show that we have generic or general authority to carry out that instruction in a variety of places. There is not a command that says, well, you have to do it in a house. You have to do it in the temple courts. It is a generic instruction. But by the same token, there are also instances in which we will have specific authority that is laid down. There's a classic example back in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 6. And in verse 14, you'll recall there, if you remember your Old Testament history, the fact that when God had decided to bring about the flood to destroy the world of ancient times, in which he destroyed all of the wicked except for the family of Noah, that in preparation for that great and awesome day, he told Noah to make an ark. And he told him something that was very specific in that instruction. He told him to make an ark out of gopher wood. Now, I don't exactly know what gopher wood is. There are some that would speculate the modern names that we might call the particular type of wood that was gopher wood. But one thing that's very clear, when the Lord instructed him to make that ark out of gopher wood, it excluded all sorts of other possibilities. If gopher wood was not pine, it excluded pine. If gopher wood was not oak, it excluded oak. Because he told him specifically what he expected him to do. I would submit to you that in the New Testament we have similar kinds of things. There are instances in which when God gives specific instruction about something and is silent about any other variation of that, that he restricts us to that specific authority. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. We have instruction that's given about how New Testament Christians were to worship God in song. Now, what is interesting is the fact that while under the old law, there had been instruction given about how they were to carry on worship with instrumental music, when it comes to the New Testament, there is absolute specificity about the way that they are to carry out musical worship to God. They are told to sing, making melody in their heart, to speak to one another in song. And there is absolute silence in the New Testament about any worship upon earth that involves mechanical instruments of music. All references to Christian worship on earth concern vocal music. This is true in Matthew 26, verse 30, after the Passover. It is true in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 and 26, there in the midst of a discussion about spiritual gifts, where Paul talks about the way in which they're to sing and the way in which they're to carry that out. It is authorized for us to worship God in song, but the specific authority only grants us the authority to sing together in worship to God. Now, this leads us to what I think becomes kind of the more difficult issue to really think about as we consider such things. While we must have authority for all that we do, we do not have to have specific authority for all that we do. Now, let me see if I can clarify what I mean by this. Let's look at an example that has come up in this generation as New Testament Christians have tried to look to the authority of Scripture and to determine what is authorized and what is not. There may not be much talk or discussion about this in this part of the country, but there have at various times been a variety of brethren that have wrestled over what we could refer to as the Bible class issue. And that is the question of whether or not a congregation has authority to be able to have separate Bible classes for various ages. Pivotal to this whole controversy, I believe, is this distinction between generic and specific authority. I think among those brethren that objected to offering Bible classes for various ages, I think they had two flawed conclusions. And that is, first of all, they would suggest that there is no authority for Bible classes. I would suggest there is no specific authority for Bible classes, at least the way it's done with various ages. I would contend that there is, however, no difference between the scores of studies that are described in Scripture, between small groups or individuals outside of the assembly, and the Bible classes as they are carried on at this place, in which the brethren may come together, but it is not the church assembled. And you have small groups, whether they are in the same building where the church assembles, or they're at my house or your house or someone else's house, coming together to study. A second flawed conclusion was the suggestion that, well, there is no authority for women teachers. There is no specific authority for women teachers in that Bible class kind of situation that we're talking about. However, Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 describes women teaching outside of the assembly, when it will there speak of women being teachers of good things, and will speak of the authority that they have to teach women or to teach children. And I think that becomes a much different issue. There is no difference between what that describes and a woman teaching children in a coordinated effort that a local church may have, in which elders will say, well, we want this group to meet here and we want this woman to teach these children. That is no different than what Titus chapter 2, verse 3 describes. So I would submit to you that there is generic authority for classes and women teaching children and other women. Now, let's move a little further in our consideration of this. Specific authority is usually determined by the specifics of the command. In the instrumental music issue, it is not simply the fact that no example is described in which there is the use of mechanical instruments of music, but there is the fact that the method is specified in the instruction. You're to sing, making melody in your hearts. It doesn't say, sing, making melody on your guitar. It says, sing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Look with me over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I think this leads us to come to realize that if, in fact, we see that we can determine authority from those examples that are approved, then what does that example that is approved become for us? Is that just an option? Is that just something that, well, we can do it that way if we want to? Or does it become something that is a binding example? Look with me at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. The apostle says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. We want to understand in this generation how we can worship God like New Testament Christians did. We want to understand how we can be not a part of apostasy, not a part of the chaos of the world, but instead we can be what New Testament Christians were. Paul says here that when the Philippians did those things that they saw and heard in him, the God of peace would be with them. If that was true for the Philippians, won't that be true for us today? This teaches us that we are bound by apostolic examples, which are approved examples. Now, that leads to the question, however, is every apostolic example restrictive? Well, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we use this quite often tonight, but there it describes Paul assembling with the saints to break bread. And just as I would suggest to you, an incidental, it says that they met together in an upper room. Well, does that mean that any time that Christians come together, they would be restricted to only meet in upper rooms? No. There is nothing in the commands to assemble and to observe the Lord's Supper which specifies anything about the location. In fact, the examples that we talked about earlier regarding the assembly show a number of places that Christians met: in the temple court, in homes, in school of Tyrannus, etc. What that suggests to us is that there is not something restrictive about that example. The only restrictive thing that I think we may find in the example is over in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, where it describes this as a congregational activity. You know, there have been folks that over the years have thought, well, should we take the Lord's Supper to people who are sick? I don't think we see that being described in the way in which New Testament Christians carried out the Lord's Supper. Instead, it was something that a congregation did together. There are, however, some specifics that I think are just incidentals. Now, while specific authority usually is determined by the specifics of a command, there are times when the examples will clarify some specifics about the command. And what do I mean by that? Well, with respect to the commands about the Lord's Supper, it says nothing to us about when it is to be observed. Now, understand what I'm saying. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he didn't say anything about the day in which the Lord's Supper was to be carried out, did he? However, though, going back again to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when we see the example of New Testament Christians carrying out that command on the first day of the week, it shows us that the specific way in which we are to follow that is on the first day of the week. We have no other example of when that was done. So if we would follow the authority of Scripture, we should do the same. And incidentally, this is an example in which we have another witness to this, not an authoritative witness, but church history confirms that the early church on the first day of the week observed the Lord's Supper as well. Now, the final thing that I kind of want to look at as we think about this that becomes even more and more and more specific as we try to understand this issue of specific and generic authority. When we do not have generic authority, we need to be careful that we don't imagine that we can only act when we have a specific authority for something. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by this. I don't know if this has been any kind of issue in this part of the country, but one thing that in a number of congregations that I have worked with over the years, something that comes up from time to time is the question of whether or not there is authority for the Lord's Supper to be offered on Sunday evening. Now, I respect a great deal the love for God's Word that's demonstrated by those that would ask such a question. But I think what it basically boils down to is there authority to offer the Lord's Supper when we come together a second time on Sunday evening for those who could not be here Sunday morning? Now, to answer this question, I would suggest to you there is no specific authority for this practice. In other words, we can't look at an example in Troas or an example in Ephesus where they had the Lord's Supper offered in the morning and then they had it again that evening. Does that mean that it is unauthorized for us to do so? Well, what we do find is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, we see that Christians are commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. We see from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the approved example of when this was done on the first day of the week. And we see from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8, that it was done by the congregation. There are a number of things, though, that Scripture does not even address about that. Have you ever thought about that? For example, Scripture does not specify a course of action for one who comes in late. You ever thought about that? Now, we customarily, when someone comes in late, we'll give them a chance to observe the Lord's Supper if their conscience compels them. I've been in congregations where someone may have come in even after most of the rest of the congregation had partaken of the bread, and yet it'll be taken to them. So they're with the congregation on the first day of the week. They can, as their conscience compels them, observe the Lord's Supper. Scripture does not address a course of action with respect to those in another part of the building, either because of illness or because of a crying child. Have you thought about that? We generally will give them an opportunity. I've seen situations where they'll even go back into a cry room or they'll go back to someone that may not be feeling well. And if they feel compelled by their conscience to partake of the Lord's Supper, though they've come together, even though they are physically in a different place perhaps, nonetheless, we generally will allow them the opportunity. Nothing is specified either about a course of action in a large congregation where by the time the first person observes the Lord's Supper, it may be a number of minutes before the very last person has observed the Lord's Supper. In such a case, would we imagine that that was two offerings of the Lord's Supper, or would we imagine that they were not acting together as a congregation in doing this? I would submit to you that it is the same type of issue. When a person, for whatever reason, is not able to be here with the saints on Sunday morning, and yet when they are able to attend on Sunday evening, are compelled by their conscience to come together with the church on the Lord's Day to observe the Lord's Supper. I would submit to you it's not a second observance. It is giving one whose conscience compels them to observe the Lord's Supper the opportunity to follow the instructions of Scripture. Now, these are kind of some technical kinds of considerations as we think about these things. And if you're visiting with us and these are new things that you've never thought about before, I hope you will understand that the motive behind this very analytical examination is not just to be picky where God has not spoken. Instead, it is just the opposite. It is an attempt to try to, because of the love that God has shown for us, demonstrate our love for Him by making certain that we have a love for His Word and we keep our actions within the authority of Scripture. There are different distinctions which involve careful examination of what the Bible does say and does not say. We must have a caution that makes certain that we don't just do something because that's the way it's always been done, because tradition has always done it that way, or because we personally want something to be a given way. We must make certain that we use good judgment in the analysis of Scripture. And finally, we must also have a respect for individual conscience. In spite of whether I may conclude from Scripture that something is authorized, if your conscience does not permit you to act as we talked about this morning with respect to doubt, it's going to be wrong for you to act against your conscience. Let's end with the text in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 23. Romans chapter 14 and in verse 23. While the conscience is not a guide in and of itself, it is a guide that must be instructed by what God has revealed in Scripture. But when in fact there are those areas in which we may have uncertainty, in this example given in Romans chapter 14 regarding the matter of eating meats, and Paul addresses here the brother who has come out of Judaism and still is struggling with whether he observes those Mosaic dietary laws or not, I want you to notice what is said here in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 23. Let's read verse 22 and 23. It says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." Well, the whole purpose of our consideration of such things, as I said, is because God loves us and because we want to demonstrate our love for Him. It may be that you're here tonight and these specific kinds of things that you think about may not have come to your mind, or you may not have thought about these, but you recognize that you've done those things that stand in error against God. You've sinned against God. And the Bible indicates to us that sin separates us from God. And it was the love of God extended to us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has made it possible for our sin to be washed away. If we will put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confess that faith before men, repent and turn away from sin, and be baptized into Christ, washing away that sin, we are added to the Lord's body. We are made a new creation. All things become new for us. It may be that as you think about your life, you like that idea of being a new creation. Well, there's nothing that hinders you from that this evening. All things are ready and prepared. We'd hear your confession of faith. We'd baptize you into Christ tonight. Perhaps as a child of God, whether it's issues of the authority of Scripture, whether it's issues, if we talked about this morning, of doubt, or whatever it may be, you recognize that the walk that you began with the Lord, you have not continued in faithfulness. We have a privilege as children of God. Tonight we talked a good deal about some of those things that involve what we do together as a congregation. And one of the great benefits of our relationship with one another in Christ is the fact that we can help each other. When we stumble, we can pray for one another. We can edify one another. We can rebuke one another when necessary, all in an attempt to try to help each other go to heaven. Do you find your life in a condition tonight where you stand in need of obedience to the gospel or the prayers of the brethren? Why not use that privilege we have? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?